Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get diving in here, all right? Dear Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I thank you for another class where we can meet together and open your word. I pray you'd help us to work through these, and Lord, we have only a few more classes left. Help us to be able to be expedient, but also explain the word of God in a way that folks can take that and enjoy that, Lord, and be able to learn some things from the word of God. So I pray, God, that you just help us now as we open your word. Guide us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, section 8, brand new notebook section for you. The last time we were together, the last slide we gave you was the journey to Rome. And so this is going to kind of, if you're looking at that, that's going to finish the book, all right? Now, not this set of notes is going to finish the book, but this section that we're heading on here, the journey to Rome, is going to finish out the book. And we're going to see that Paul is arrested under this next section in Acts 21, and I'm going to try to get there so that I can read some of this to you. But we'll give you the next slide. Don't forget the blank was arrested, or Paul's arrest. And then in Acts 21, he is going to be heading to this place. Remember last, we brought all the way up to the place where he's been trying to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. We talked about Pentecost meaning 50, so there's 50 days. He's pursuing that time frame. And so a lot of what we've talked about has evidently happened in that 50-day period. He's been now with the elders or the apostles in Jerusalem. He's met with them, and they have given him counsel. He's met with them about that there's been rumors of people who have just been recently saved. Because remember, he said, look at how the multitude of folks that have been saved. So a lot of them have heard stirrings, and we live in this day and age. One of the most disheartening things I think that can happen to us sometimes is listen to gossip. And I wasn't trying to listen to gossip. I called one of my preacher's friends, and he filled me in on some gossip out there. Now, I wouldn't have known anything about it, and I wouldn't, you know, but he just said, have you heard about this? And that's always a bad thing. That's always a bad area to go into. And he just kind of informed me about some things. And again, he wasn't gossiping. He said, don't let me deter you from that. He just let me know that there was a stir. Now, see, I don't have Facebook. I don't have all them things to get stirred up about, where people get stirred up and have, you know. And then there are people that are on these social media platforms that have to tell everybody what they think about them. Or they are judge, jury, and executioner of all things people and or who is fundamental. And so I'm so glad that I don't really take part in that, but I heard a little bit about what was going on in that realm yesterday. Now, Paul is being informed as he gets to the apostles there that there's a stir. People that are getting saved, the Jews that are in Jerusalem, they've heard all these things from Asia over there, Asia Minor area, that where he's at in that part of those first two missionary journeys, that they've heard some things that he's teaching against the law. And all those things we had in our notes, that he's teaching all these things that are, he's teaching against God and against the temple. And none of those things were true. But that's what they've been taught and they've been told. And so when they see you, so they want him to go with other members. So they're sending him with more guys. Remember that he's taken several guys with him to the temple because these guys are men who are in the church. And if these men are going with him, they know these men are devout men. And if he's going to go through the days of purification and to finish his vow while he's there, that, again, this will give him a good reputation and it will dispel all the rumors that have been spread about how he's not that way. So that's where he's at. So he's going to head down to the temple to deal with this. All right, so in verse 26, Paul goes to the temple the next day and takes a group of men with him, as the apostles asked, then begins the process of purification. It's a seven-day process, okay, culminating with an offering that has to be made. All right, so this is going to happen here, something he's going through. Then Paul enters the temple, which, according to verse 26 and 27, begins by signifying the accomplishment of the purification, and at the completion of it, at the 7 days, an offering shall be made for every one of these five men. So again, four men go with him. Paul makes number five. And so they're up there, and they're going to be there. They're going to, again, be at least in and out of the temple for a 7-day period. All right. Then verse 27, before the 7 days has ended, the Jews from Asia see Paul in the temple and stir up all the people and laid hands on him. All right? So verse 27 in the scripture. I'll read the scripture. It says, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So our screen here is giving you a Bible, right? There's no way of trying to redo what the Bible's telling us, because a lot of this is just informative. It's not doctrinal right now. It's just informative of what's going on in Paul's life. And so that's where they are. The men of Asia cry out to the crowd when they see Paul, "Men of Israel, help." They actually use the term in the scripture to help them. And because they know they're not going to be able to secure him, to handle, they've been over this before. He's been all over Asia, and he's preached, and they've tried to kill him. They've stoned him. They've done all kinds of different things. And now that they got him here at the temple, and they've got a bunch more Jews that they can get riled up, they want help. They want to stop this thing right here, right now, before he gets out of there, right? And so then they accuse Paul of two things. First, that he teacheth all men everywhere against the people. So he's teaching against the Jews. This is what we were just talking about. They're going to make this accusation that the people have been saying this, and now the Asian, these people who have made these rumors or have felt this way, they're going to bring them. So against the people and the law and the temple. Their second claim is that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple and had polluted the temple. Now, again, I'm going to show you other slides, but while you're filling in the blanks, just to remind you, Jews and Gentiles were allowed in the temple, but the Gentiles were only allowed in certain areas of the temple, right? They couldn't go on there, even for women. They could come into the temple, but not where these Jewish men were at for purification. They were not allowed in certain areas of the temple. And so again, without doing an intricate study of the temple, I don't want to get into that because we may not finish the book of Acts. But just understanding that they're making a claim that Paul has taken a Gentile into a part of the temple that a Gentile has no right to be in. Now, Paul doesn't stand there and argue what dispensation we're in, and that Gentile can go boldly before the throne of grace. He doesn't go through everything and argue everything dispensationally. And the problem that I'll just mention this to you, if Paul wanted to do that, do you know that there are people that take Paul's doctrines and the things of dispensation farther than Paul ever took them? Okay, and they will teach that. They're hyper-dispensationalists, and they will take it to a level that Paul never talked about. And if there ever was a place for Paul to argue hyper-dispensationalism, it would have been right here. And to argue against, I don't do this, this, and this, and what if I brought a Gentile up in here? Because of the dispensation that we're in. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't tear down and say, I can do this and I can do that. He's not going to defend himself that way. And I think it's important that we understand that, because Paul, a lot of times, there are things that he'll teach and that people take them out of context and too far. And they're going to be followers of Paul. You could follow Paul so far, if you're not careful with some of these wackos that teach wrong doctrine, you could follow him past where Paul was always following Jesus Christ. And there are people that follow Paul's doctrine way past things that Jesus never said, and way past where you're not following Jesus anymore. Your Savior is Paul, and Paul didn't have the right to die for anybody's sins. Paul was looking to Jesus Christ. And so focusing on that, seeing where we're at here, he goes in the temple, and he's actually, out of all these things, the thing that Paul, the Bible's going to describe, he's going to tell us why they thought that he brought a Greek into the temple. All right? The Bible explains the last claim was not made up or false accusation, but they thought that they had seen Paul with this Trophimus, an Ephesian, with Paul in the city of Jerusalem, and they supposed he had brought him in the temple. So again, if this man had made the same vow that Paul made, and he was with him in his travels, okay, and had shaved his head, do you realize how hard it would have been to discern between a Jewish man who had a shaved head and another man that looked just like the guy that had shaved his head, but he wasn't one of the four men that went with him, because Paul didn't do that? So again, you can understand You see a bunch of bald-headed men, they all look the same, don't they? Right? And again, we could, you know, we all laugh about that, but I'm talking about when all of them have shaved their head, it would have been hard to discern these men one from the other, and so they think that he's brought this Gentile in there. So the Bible even tells us that they're not just making this up. These men are devout men, and so they are, some of them, some are, the Bible even tells us often that when they stir up the men of the baser sort, and that they get them to lie. And here, these men believe everything they're saying against Paul. Okay? These aren't men that are making these things up. They believe it. And some of the people who believe and are zealous about what they believe are dangerous people. Because they'll get to the place where they think they ought to kill you for your religion. You ever heard of a group of people that think they ought to kill you for your religion? They really believe it. And they're zealous about it. They're dangerous people. Okay? And so the same way here, you can understand. If you can put yourself in a mindset of today, in the Muslim crowd that we face around us and in different places, think about how scared you would be. And Paul is in the midst of people he knows, because he used to be one, that was zealous enough to kill a Christian. And so he's in a, again, Paul's not fearful of this, but you can understand the atmosphere. These are zealous, these are not people who, I'm only doing this for money, I'm only doing it for the crowd to get them awake. These people really believe that Paul needs to be done away with because he's against their religion. All right? So make sure you get that Trophimus there in the blank. Remember, there are parts of the temple that Gentiles were not allowed into. Both these claims are false. Paul does not teach all men everywhere about Jesus and salvation. So he doesn't teach all men everywhere against the people. He teaches about the person, the seed of that people, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation, but not against God's people, the law and the temple. So the blank there is Gentiles. All right? He's saved by Roman soldiers. So he's saved by grace, but this time he's going to be saved by Roman soldiers, all right, coming in there and saving his skin in the midst of the temple. So in verse 21 through 30, from 30 to 40, verse 30, all the city was moved and the people ran together, look at this, amen, and took Paul from the temple and shut the doors. Now, this is one of the things for me that kind of is like taken back. The Bible kind of gives us a good illustration of this, but here's a man there. He's not, there's been accusations made and they don't necessarily take him to be judged. They're going to be, and again, even the law, there has to be a time where they take him to be in front of a group of people, the elders, and he has the opportunity to give an answer for himself, things, but they bypass all of this. They just snatch him out. We don't care if you're in here trying to go through the days of purification. We don't care if you made a vow to God. They just snatched him out of there and shut the doors on the temple and left, and they're out in the street. So make sure you get this. So you got to trying to make sure you picture what's going on. The scripture does not tell us about a trial or a judgment, but that once outside, they went about to kill him. So they do not try to follow any decently and in order commands or law that is their tradition or the scripture that how they're supposed to go about this. They just go about to kill him. They are just going to take him and execute him right then and there. However, the chief captain of the Roman band of soldiers hears about the uproar of the city and immediately moves into action. So as soon as the garrison hears about what's going on, they take action to go down and to dispel. For to them, they have no idea this is about one man until they get there. At the beginning, they just know that there's a riot in the streets and it's outside the temple. And if you can imagine being a Roman soldier, it is very serious because this is about religious matters. And so they realize this is one of the most dangerous mobs that they can walk into the midst of. Because in other areas, they're against Roman government, and it's more of a political stunt. This is serious because it's happening right in front of the temple. All right, so they show up geared up and ready to fight. I mean, to put something down. The captain took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. When the Jews see the Romans descending from the castle to intervene, they stop beating Paul. That's the Bible actually says they leave from beating him. And so for us, we realize that they're trying to beat him to death right in the street, right there. And again, when they see this, they realize they don't know Paul's Roman or anything like that. They just realize that they have no right to be beating him or anything like that. And the Romans are going to deal with anybody, so they turn him loose and get out of the way. They begin to bring the uproar to a ceasing halt. The chief captain came near and took Paul. He then commanded him to be bound with two chains, then demanded to know who he was and what he had done. So immediately, the first thing he does, now, as a Roman captain, he does not think that Paul is a Roman. Okay? So beginning here, if he understood that Paul was a Roman citizen, they had no right to bind him. They don't question him. They don't have any idea who he is. They just know that the quickest way to squelch the crowd is to seize the man that everybody else is against. So they put him in chains right out of the gate without questioning. The Bible is very quick to give us an order of shackling him with two chains, and then they begin to question him. Okay, now in Roman law, and you're a Roman citizen, that is supposed to happen in the opposite order. That would be just like you or me if they found us having a fight in the street, okay, and when they showed up, there's nothing in the scripture says that Paul resists anything. Okay, so if a policeman showed up here and there had been a scuffle, they have no idea who was beating on who, and they, instead of asking us what happened, they just put us all in handcuffs, okay? That's illegal in America. Okay, they don't just put you in handcuffs and then decipher what happened afterwards. Okay, so they would ask us questions, and then once somebody says this is the person that began, or okay, we're going to have to decide how we're going to deal with this, they do what? They put you in handcuffs. Right here in town, you know, there's a protection for police officers. You got to understand, they got to protect themselves, right? So there was a church member's child that I was going out to what we used to have as a children's home, and I was driving down 10th Street, and I saw a police officer out on the side of the road with a church member's child, and the church member was nowhere to be found. And I knew a little bit about the situation, and mom had been away and was probably tired and probably laid down to go to sleep, and that little boy was on his way to my house, okay, because we told her he could stay. He didn't want us. He wanted to come. He wanted to stay at my house, and she said, "No, I'd rather take him home today. I haven't seen him for so long." So, he was past Catholic Church, man. He was halfway back to church, and he had stubbed his toe on the sidewalk. And so he's sitting there crying. So, the police officer pulled over to see what he's doing. I mean, this kid, 9, maybe 10, he's out there, you know, no shoes, backpack with a cowboy hat on. She's sitting there talking to him. So I get out. Joe Major was with me, and he pulled down the street, and then I got out and talked to him. And I said, "She said he did." I said, "She goes, you know this child?" And I said, "Yeah, I know the child. I know the parent. They're part of our church and our ministry." And she goes, "Good, because he don't know how to get home. He don't know where. He can't tell me where he lives." And I said, "No, I can show you where he lives, and you know, if you want to follow me or whatever." And so she proceeds to put him in the front seat. Okay, and then I'm thinking, I'm a concerned citizen. I've stopped to help her. It's a female police officer. Next thing I know, she goes, "Put your hands against the car and spread them." And so I'm getting frisked on the side of the road on 10th Street because I stopped to help a church member. And I'm thinking, this is what I need Pastor Carter to drive by right now with me like this across a police car, and they're going to put me in the back. And then they put me in the back seat, you know? But I mean, again, she talked to me and let me know what she said. I have to do this. I can't put anyone in the back. But made sure I didn't have a weapon because I was going to sit behind her. And so for all of us, you got to understand, these guys are trained. fear in the Jews and the situation. So instead of questioning first, they chain him first and then begin to question. So it's important for us to understand that order, because he has rights as a citizen of Rome. And so understanding that process, and even for us, we can take in real life today, this is, you know, they didn't have pistols, they had swords, but still, it was process and order even in this day and age. So he binds him with two chains, and then they begin to question him. What came from the crowd was, so when they start asking who this man is and what he has done, instead of Paul answering, guess what happens? Everybody in the crowd starts shouting out and telling what's going on. And that's, again, any mob, anywhere around, you got all the people against him, and one guy, that, you know, you're not hearing just one thing. Can you imagine the mob that came out of this temple and all the things that they're shouting? And again, they got like four different things that they all are claiming he did wrong. He's against the people. He's against the temple. He's against the law. He is bringing Gentiles into the temple. Imagine 1,000 people screaming one of those four things at once. What do you think you're going to take away from that? All right, so everybody's hollering something different. And if you've ever been in a big crowd, most of them don't even know why they're out there. Some of them are making stuff up and screaming what they think the guy did. And so again, so they're screaming out, and it's very confusing, all right? The multitude all cried out something different when the captain realized he could not know. And this is what the Bible says: when he could not know the certainty of the uproar, he commanded that Paul be taken to the castle. So immediately, once he realizes he can't, Paul's the one they all hate, so he's probably not going to tell him the truth. And the crowd won't, it's not a discernible thing. He's like, I've got to get him out of here so I can question him and figure out what's going on. But I'm sure he stood there long enough to try to see if he could discern from the crowd what the majority of what's being screamed at him happened. And so then he decides to take him to the castle. So they're heading to the castle, verse 35 and 36. As they ascended the stairs towards the castle, the Bible tells us primarily to protect Paul from the violence of the people. The crowd following after him starts screaming, away with him, away with him. And they want him away with him, and they're not saying just take him away to jail. They're wanting him to be put to death. And so anytime you're going to live godly in this present world like the Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing they shouted and wanted to put Jesus down, you're not better than your Savior. And the more you look like him, the more the world's going to want to crucify you. And they're going to want to take your life. And so this is the same thing happening to Paul. He's there, and they're screaming out this. And so Paul, while they're saying away with him and this, they reach the top of the stairs. So imagine yourself if you were to ascend to the peak of this building, and I know it was probably higher than this. And this is, I don't want to get off on this tonight because I'll lose my... But one of the things, even like this, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, and I have not, I've only studied it by satellite images, and I hope to go there one day to be able to see it. But one of the things, and even where the Temple Mount, there's a lot of rumor that the Temple Mount that they currently have the Mosque of Omar on is not the Temple Mount. Even the Jews believe it. Throughout history, that's the place they can't wait to put the temple back. But there's two things in my study that would make it that's not where the temple was. All right, for one, that it's the highest peak in Jerusalem. There's nothing, no flat ground above where the Temple Mount is and where they built that Mosque of Omar. And according to this, okay, I believe that what they had, that mosque right now is built where the Roman garrison was, where they're at, because again, that was the highest peak in this day, okay, of that time. They had built a building, or at least a higher point of Jerusalem, and they leave the temple and they carry him up the stairs to a garrison. Again, if you were Romans, they would want the highest point in the city. In any battle, you want the high ground, because everybody's got to come to you, and you can diminish everyone's numbers when you've got the high ground. And so again, so they're taking them there. The second thing is, too, where the Temple Mount is currently, there is no water source. There's no well there. Now, it doesn't mean that it wasn't there in the past and they didn't dig it, but for all the things that they had to kill and everything that were at the actual water source, there was an actual water source in Solomon's Temple, should have been on the Temple Mount, and there is no well there now. There's no remnants of a well. And there would, again, the Romans did not dig wells. They dug cisterns. They let rain and other water be pumped up to it, and they stored water. They were not worried about a fresh water source. They stored water up and used those things. And so, again, for those two reasons, I have that. So I won't go into detail about it because, again, I'm going to, one day when I get to go there, I'll do my own research, and I'll come back and tell you whether I was right. It's a whole different ballgame to be able to look at maps, read everything you can read, and look at it on satellite. When you're actually there and you can walk the ground, it's a different ballgame. And so I'm not an expert on it. I'm just telling you from my study. I took that to Pastor Carter, and he said, that's very interesting. And that was the end of that conversation. Amen? And so either way, I'm going to heaven before the next one is built anyway. Amen? So I'm looking forward to it. The one I'm going to see next is the one not made by man's hands. Amen? I'm going to walk into heaven and see the place that Jesus put his blood on the altar. Amen? And I'm looking forward to that one. And that's a better temple anyway. Verse 37, when they reach the top, he gets up there and he replies, can you speak Greek? So he says to him, they reach the top of the stairs, and the chief captain replies, can you speak Greek? And the answer must have been yes, because we don't get an answer by a nod or something, because again, the Bible doesn't signify that he actually answers, but it must have been, he asked if he could speak Greek, Paul must have given him a, you know, or something like that, a nod, because then he begins to ask him, he tells Paul who he thinks he is in a question. So he probably says to him, he probably knows if you're a Roman soldier in that land, he probably speaks to him in Hebrew, what he barely understands at this time. He probably says, do you speak Greek? And he probably says that in Hebrew. And then Paul nods, and then he begins to speak Greek to him and ask questions, because they're at the top of the stairs. All right, so just so you can picture what's going on. He says, art thou that Egyptian that caused an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? The captain thought he had one of the 10 most wanted men in the world, you know. And so during this time, and we would say, I'm just trying to, that's not in the Bible, like 10 most wanted men in the world. That part is just for us. If you're trying to picture it in your mind, in this area of the country, and again, so we're talking about, Josephus writes about this, that at a time, again, I'll go ahead and give you the next one. You only had a 10. So the captain is referring to an Egyptian-born Jew who 3 years earlier took 30,000 men to the Mount of Olives to watch Jerusalem be destroyed. So again, if you understand this, we're not too many years before Rome is going to destroy Jerusalem. So this is, again, so we don't know who this guy is. We know that Jesus has already predicted this. This man may have been, again, may have been saved and led of the Holy Spirit, just got his times messed up. Has anybody else, have you ever heard of anybody else that was a prepper and went out in the woods and got their doctrine mixed up and decided to go out and hide in the woods because Jesus was coming back and they stood on a mountain waiting for him? And so this guy's, they're come outside, he leads a group of people and has taught them that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Let's go wait on the Mount of Olives and watch it happen. So he takes his group out. Well, when you get 30,000 people together, what does Rome think? You got an army. You got 30,000 men, and you gathered them together. They don't care what you gathered them together. They want to know why you're together. And so, again, Josephus says here that, again, who is the governor that Paul is going to go see in Acts in this region? Felix. Guess who was the leader of the legions 3 years earlier, who attacked these 30,000 men and also got a political seat for it. Okay? 30,000 men, it's a way to make a name for myself. Felix went up and killed almost all of them, and all that escaped was 4,000 men, led by this Egyptian. All right? And so they escape out of this situation. So this is Roman history. Josephus also writes this down. The group was routed by the troops of Felix and disbanded. And so again, so he's saying to him, now, we don't know if the crowd, somebody's screaming out, he's that Egyptian, we don't know, or maybe this Roman, we don't know his situation, but we're just saying, for whatever reason, he thinks Paul either looks like an Egyptian boy, we know he's from Tarsus, but for whatever reason, he thinks this is the guy, and he begins to question him that way. Maybe he's just hoping with his fingers crossed. Evidently, either because of what Paul looked like or what someone in the crowd said, the captain believes Paul to be an Egyptian-born Jew. Paul answers by telling him he is a Jew from Tarshish, a citizen of no mean city. So evidently, Paul felt like Egyptians were mean. Okay? And so anyway, he just says, I'm not a citizen of a place that's going to harbor terrorists or breed people that are going to be out to get people. I'm just from Tarshish. All right? So, and then Paul then asks to address the crowd. So once they've established that he's not this Egyptian, I'm not that dangerous, I'm not one of the 10 most wanted men in the world at this time, is it okay if I just kind of talk to the crowd and try to talk them down? Now the chief captain, he's thinking, what do I got to lose? Because his job is to, Rome is trying to subdue people, to keep people under the Roman government and not keep them from rebelling. So he gives him permission, all right? He stands on the stairs, and I didn't put this in there, but really he's preaching because he's beckoning with his hands. Amen? You guys have seen your wife preach a lot, right? When we get excited, we do this, right? We move our hands. So he beckons with his hands. Really what he's doing is he's doing this, like, quiet down or let me speak. So he's using his hands because he can't speak over the crowd. So he finally calms the crowd with his hands. Says he beckons with his hands. Maybe he's doing this. We all understand to get quieter. So the crowd gets quiet to listen to him. And once he got them quiet, he began to speak to them in the Hebrew tongue. So he begins to speak to them in Hebrew, and actually the crowd quiets down and listens to him because he's speaking Hebrew. All right? Paul's defense, all right, and detailed testimony. So Paul is going to give us more detail in this part of his testimony here. He's going to give us details that we've never seen anywhere else in the Bible when he gives his testimony at this place and in this juncture. We've been given a lot of detail about it, but not all the details that we're going to find in this section of the scripture. Verse 1 and 2, how he got the people to listen. All right, so he comes down, he quiets them, and he gets them to listen. In verses 1 and 2, verse 3, he says about his person. He tells them he's a Jew. His place, he tells them he's born in Tarshish, all right? He's a professor or doctor. He tells them about the professor or doctor of the law that taught him. So he's given his pedigree to the Jew. Now, many of you may say, why did he start with this? Because to a Jew, this was very important. If they're going to hear anything else he has to say, they need to know that he's a Jew. They want to know where he was born, and they want to know who taught him the law. So this is important that he goes through this. And when he says that he's been taught by Gamaliel, the whole crowd begins to say, okay, let's give this guy a few minutes. All right, because they knew who this guy was. He was a teacher of the law of Moses, and he was a good one. All right, and so they all, because of, again, just like in other places, you know, we go to places, and I can tell them I'm from Landmark, my pastor was Dr. Mickey Carter. At that moment, I may not have any credibility, but he's got credibility, and so they will give me a moment to speak. And so you can understand here at this juncture, someone they all respect, they don't really know Paul, they just have heard about this guy that's stirring up the world. So now they understand, okay, he ought to know better. Let's hear his answer. Let's hear from him because of Gamaliel's sake. All right? And so he identifies with the crowd as a zealous person just like them. I'm zealous of the law just like you. You know, I got respect that you guys care about the law and you're willing to kill over it. I was just like you before I got saved. Amen. I mean, he's pretty much trying to tell them that. And then in verse 4 and 5, his past was to persecute Christians under the instruction and the authority of the chief priest. He's like, hey, I've been there, done that. I got the T-shirt. Just what you are doing today. He's trying to, again, anytime you are trying to win friends and influence people, you're trying to win somebody to Christ, the first thing you do, okay, is identify with them. If I go to a house and I'm trying to talk to somebody about Christ, I don't come right out of the gate. I may tell them that I'm from the church. But if I can see a Baltimore Ravens flag inside their house or items, I will talk about the Baltimore Ravens. Now, they're not my favorite team. But evidently, it's their favorite team. And so I'll talk about it. If I see a Yankees ball cap in there, although I root for everyone who plays the Yankees, I will talk to them about the Yankees. I'll usually talk about the past. And so we can talk about any of those things, but we try to talk to them and identify with them. And Paul, before he ever begins to preach and give
his whole, he identifies in his person and who taught him, and now he comes to a place where he identifies even their purpose. He identifies with what they're trying to get done, and then his personal conversion to Christ. So now, and from verses 6 to 11, he's going to share what has changed and why he's different than everybody in the crowd. Do you know that even at the door, when we try to identify maybe about being American, I mean, we could go through whatever it is, we're at the door trying to identify with someone and find what it is that they really like. As soon as we feel like we built a bond of being able to talk to them, we turn to the place where we say, let me tell you what's different about me now. What's different about me now is what Jesus did for me. So Paul's going to do the same thing. I was zealous. I was just like you. I would have been a part of this mob and drug a man in the street. But one day Jesus passed by my way. And he's going to go right into this conversation, all right, from verses 6 to 11. Verse 6, he talks about the Damascus Road. About noon, a great light shone so that he lost his sight. Verse 7, he hears Christ's call. Verse 8, answers Christ with a question and is answered. So we know all this has happened. Everything. He says that, the Lord Jesus, he says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, this is Jesus whom thou persecutest. And so he's saying all these things in the same manner. Verse 9, the men with him both saw the light and were afraid, but did not hear Christ's voice. Paul asks what he should do and receives instruction from Christ. You know, for all of us, if we were come face to face and you were, again, not a normal soul winning situation, but most people that come to the knowledge that Jesus is Christ, that he is the Savior, the next question from everybody is, what must I do to be saved? What do I need to do? And for most people, you know, there's all kinds of things in the world. But again, here again, we find that Paul, who was not instructed, didn't have a soul winner with him, Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, like the Philippian jailer does to him, like so many people later. Once they realize there's something different or that they need Jesus Christ, the next question is, What would you have me do? And so for most of us, you know, if you've ever been a soul winner, you've ever been at the door, you realize you present it, and then you get people lost so that they can then get saved. If you can't get a person lost, they can't be saved. And so Paul's giving them this testimony, brings them to a place where he's trying to help them realize, I realized I was on the opposite side of the Savior. And then I asked him, Lord, what must I do? What shall I do? And so he's going to go through this. And Paul, so then we see Paul, he says, Paul asked for instruction. He receives instruction from Christ. Paul could not see after this and was led by the hand to Damascus. We'll pick up here the next time we're together. And I hope that we can move on through these notes. But the next time we're together is going to be 2 weeks from now, all right? And I should, look at him crossing my fingers, have all those tests graded by then, amen? All right, so get them in as soon as you can. All right, have a good night. I will see you in just a few minutes in church.